Amazing Grace. Remarkable, as I was thinking about, and if you joined us for Reformation Sunday, the verses on screen there might remind you a little bit. We were in John 8 and 9 and then into 10 a little bit, talking about how sandwiched in the middle of this ongoing conversation about the nonsense of the Pharisees was this text about a man who was blind. And when the Pharisees challenged him and said, "Oh, who is it that healed you on the Sabbath day? And something's wrong with that guy," the man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do, I was blind, but now I see." How true that is of us. Great words. Well, brothers and sisters, we are on to Athens. And it's a strange thing to be pressing on to Athens. Acts chapter 17, if you have your Bibles there handy, you can flip or scroll or whatever. Acts chapter 17, beginning really in verse 15. 16 is when they're officially kind of going there, but 15 is kind of a transition. So we'll back up there to verse 15 and read all the way through chapter 34. I should tell you, too, before we begin this text, that there's actually not a lot of Acts left in this calendar year, because I don't know if you've bothered to look at the calendar lately, but the Advent season is fast upon us. And so we will have, I think, if I looked at it correctly, we will have two more sermons here on the book of Acts, and then we will set that briefly aside for the 4 weeks of the Advent season and be looking at some other materials, some more Advent sort of seasonal topical materials for those 4 weeks. And then we have a week at the end of the year after Christmas and before the beginning of the new year where we'll kind of try to pick back up and maybe summarize and get our wheels back under us as we turn the corner into the new year and continue with the book of Acts. So anyway, if you have your text situated there, if you would follow along with me, please, as we read Acts 17, beginning in verse 15. "Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'Who is this, or what does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." God, I pray that you would bless us this morning and encourage us this morning as we dive into the scriptures to seek to understand in a way that is better than our previous understanding. I pray, God, that you would remind us maybe of things that we have forgotten, show us things that perhaps we did not know. I pray that this text would fit into the grander scheme of all that you have been teaching us through the book of Acts and through your word in general. More than any of those things, though, I pray, God, that as we, your children, sit here and seek to understand better your word, that you would be glorified. I pray, God, that you would use, I know, God, that you will use your word to mold us and fashion us and shape us and paint and chisel and carve so that we are more and more and more like the image of Christ. God, I pray that we would do so in a way this morning that would honor you. I pray that I will say nothing but what you would have me to, and I pray that these brothers and sisters gathered here would hear nothing but what you would have them. I pray, God, that we would stand firmly on the foundation of your scriptures this morning as we seek to honor you and to worship you in this way. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to say a special word of greetings to the lots of you that are now listening to this. After the fact, there are lots of folk out there that are going to be hearing this after the fact, and we haven't recorded the whole service. I was thinking, Brian, of asking, but there's no way we could really kind of functionally do that. But we missed you if you are listening to us after the fact, and we prayed on your behalf, and we sang, and we are here gathered, and please know that we are still very concerned about you and long for and look forward to the time when we'll see you here among us again. Acts chapter 17 is, this part anyway, is strange. And people have said all kinds of strange things about this part of Acts. You'll actually find, and I'm not one of these people, if you came here this morning thinking I was going to be one of these people, I am not. There are people who will say that this passage of Scripture represents a failure on the part of Paul. There are people that will say, hey Paul, you should have stayed in your lane, bud. You're good at preaching in synagogues to the Jewish people and the God-fearers, and you kind of got out of your league here a little bit, and you went off the rails, and boy, you shouldn't have done that. And every time I hear one of those people read that or hear that, I think, seriously? Like, really? You think that's the message to be learned from this text? I am definitely not one of those people, and I'm not going to argue that. However, it is worth noting that there are some strange things going on in our text here. Now, it has been a little while since we have been together in this text, right? So we've got a week missed, and then there's kind of Reformation Sunday going on in there. It's just been a little disjointed. And so I wanted to take just a brief moment to really back the bus up and remind you of where we have been for these last many weeks. So we have at least, and there's a really good chance that there are more people on this journey than these four, but we have at least Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke who are bouncing around northern Greece, about to go down to central Greece, at least one of them, bouncing around in Asia Minor, that would be what you and I would call Turkey, and then making their way over into the modern country of Macedonia, which back then would have been considered just sort of hillbilly Greece, middle of nowhere Greece, and then now going to be working their way down towards central Greece, the more famous part, you might say. These men have been primarily ministering through synagogues. At least that's the way it starts, right? Have you picked up on that pattern? That every time they come into some new community, the very first thing they do is look for a synagogue. And sometimes there's multiple, but mostly in northern Greece, these are kind of smaller cities. So it's usually just been one synagogue. And they go and they find it. And if there isn't a synagogue, they try to find where are the Jewish people meeting and where are they worshiping? Where is their informal synagogue happening at, whether it's by a river or otherwise? And that's been his kind of modus operandi. It's been the normal way that Paul and his companions have been preaching and sharing the gospel. It doesn't stick there. It doesn't stay just there. They end up then also talking through the streets and with other people and whatnot. But pretty consistently, this has been the way in which he is ministering, which is in a way sort of unusual because Paul is, of course, unusually qualified and uniquely divinely qualified to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, without fail, every time he moves into a new community, he looks first for a synagogue so that he can converse there and then go from there, as it were. And that's going to be the same thing. We'll see that exact same pattern here in Athens very, very briefly. And then Stephen talked to us not too many weeks ago about the differences between Thessalonica and Berea, both not very big towns, Berea an even smaller town. both of them with Jewish populations. And the key point that I want you to remember, if it's at all encouraging, I hope it is. If it's not, I don't know what would be, that these Berean people were specifically praised because they didn't just take his word for it. Because they just didn't. Guys, I don't want to wax too political, but I do want to say this. As a professional teacher, we talk all the time about the need for critical thinking. Because we don't have them anymore. If you pick up a magazine, I know all of you are going to run out and get the latest pedagogical magazines, right? Like nerdy teacher magazines. But if you pick up a nerdy teacher magazine, almost without fail, cover story or main story is about how do we get students to think critically. So we live in a world where we have just come through our latest big cycle of what is fake news and what is not fake news and what's the government's appropriate role and censorship and how do we, and fact checking and just all this sort of stuff. And I confess to you that although a lot of that stuff's interesting and I get it to a certain degree, always in the back of my mind there is this little voice going, you know, if people thought critically, really wouldn't need a lot of this conversation. If instead of, and we do it, I'm not just picking on them, whoever them is, we do it too. We see some little article and we think, ooh, wow, and we don't bother to verify that any of it's true. We just send that little thing along to our 100 closest friends or whatever. And everybody does this, and we've got this sort of lack of discernment, this lack of understanding. And sometimes it's because, well, the person that said it, I know that person and I trust that person. Guys, if ever there was a speaker whom you could just know and trust, is it not maybe the Apostle Paul? I mean, outside of Christ himself, has there ever been a preacher that you could say, I just trust that dude. I don't have to fact check that guy. I don't need to bother. Like, I know he's on the up and up. He's saying what is supposed to be said. And yet in Berea, they didn't do that. They did go back to the scrolls. They went back to the scriptures and they verified what he was saying. And he praised them for that. He thanked them for that. That's good stuff. We need to be thinking certainly about the scriptures, but really I think in general we need to be thinking people. I don't mind if you and I disagree about things. I hope you don't mind if I disagree with you about things. But hopefully it's because we've reasoned through and thought through. And we're going to see a lot of that in our text here in Acts chapter 17 today. A lot about thinking and processing and wrestling and intellectually picking apart and whatnot. The difference between Thessalonica and Berea. So with all of that as backstory, we are now moving a long distance, at least compared to what we have been moving. And so I put a map up there. This is actually a classical map. It's not a Bible map per se. But I just use this one. It's actually one I use in my classroom. Because the color on there indicates topography. It's a big fun word you haven't used since seventh grade geography class, maybe. Topography, the ups and downs. So the darker colors represent more and more and more rugged mountainous regions. So when you look at this map and you find yourself wondering, seriously, they went from that northern arrow, the city is so small it's not even on my map, they go up there from the area of Berea, and they're going to go all the way down, or Paul anyway, is going to go all the way down to Athens. Boy, what about all those places? Well, there aren't really any places in between, are there? That's because all that area in between is rugged, mountainous country. Don't think like Rocky Mountains or Alps or anything like that, but it's rugged, rugged country. You'll also note that there's hardly any flat areas. The white color on that map is relatively flat areas. And we humans tend to build cities on fairly flat ground. We kind of like that. Makes life a little simpler. There just isn't a whole lot of it there. So as you go down the coast, and actually it's a good thing that they're traveling mostly, it seems, by boat, because there isn't a real good land route. I mean, you can do it, but you're basically walking on the beach the whole way, because that's about the only way to get down there from the north to the south. Very famously, that became a big problem for a Persian army once upon a long time ago. But anyway, in our case then, we're going to go all the way down to central Greece. We're going to go all the way down to what in the classic age would have been called Attica. You might see that. Yeah, that's on my map there. So if you've ever heard people talk about Bible Greek is Koine Greek. And the Greek that came before that is Attic. It doesn't mean like the space up here above us. It refers to Attica, that particular region of Greece. Also, by way of getting you a little bit of a sense of scale, that distance from there to there, that would be roughly like going from, say, Purdue down to Terre Haute. something along those lines. That's about the distance that we're talking about as we're traveling. And when they get to Athens, and really, as we'll see, go back to the text here, verse 15, those who conducted Paul, so there are people taking him, brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So as it turns out, Timothy is back in Thessalonica still, Silas is probably in Berea still, and they're all eventually, as soon as you can, guys, come on down here with me. And so that means then, in verse 16, that Paul is seemingly alone. And when Paul was waiting for them, so all of his buddies are coming, his companions are coming, and while he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. What does that mean? Well, that expression is actually only used twice in all of Scripture. The other time, you all know. Well, at least if you've ever probably been to a wedding, you know it. Because in 1 Corinthians, that very famous passage about love, where we read that love is not easily angered, sometimes it's translated, or easily provoked, that's this word, and it's literally the only other time in all of Scripture that this word is used. So we kind of have to look outside the pages of Scripture to figure out what really does that word mean. And here, Paul's spirit is provoked. He's unsettled, to say the least. That's not a strong enough word. Have you ever been in a situation? Surely every one of us in the room has been in a situation where I'm a little uncomfortable, right? Maybe some of you even right now. I'm a little uncomfortable, man. There's faces missing, and it's more quiet in here, and it's a little uncomfortable. Yeah, some of you looking at me like, yeah, I know what you're saying. Okay, yeah, a little uncomfortable. But we've also, every one of us, been in a room where we've walked in or something, and it's really awkward. Maybe it's the first day of class. Do you remember those days back in the day? Maybe you had just moved, and it's a brand new school, and you don't know anybody. And the first day of school, you got just this, oh, I don't know, I'm so nervous. This is so weird and so awkward, and what are they going to say, and what are they going to think, and what are they going to whatever? You got that. Maybe the first day on a new job, especially if you're changing careers, and you're just there's all these anxieties and tensions. Okay, that's also not a big enough word. That is not a big enough word. Have you found yourself in a situation that exceeded awkward and it got so far past awkward that it kind of fired you up? Like, no. Either in outrage or in sadness, you found yourself just not just uncomfortable, like this, something is wrong. This is not okay. This is just not right. And there's something within you that says, we got to do something about this. This is not okay. Something is not right. Okay. For example, maybe if you had that incredibly ugh feeling of being someplace, you're at Walmart, and I'd like to hope to be as gracious as I can, some otherwise normally effective parent has just lost their mind and is raging at one of their very small children. And you look at this small child and you're just like, this is not okay. This is just one of those moments. Or one of those moments in school where you know the teacher is yelling at the wrong kid. Like, you got the wrong one. This is not right. This is not okay. There's just, something's not all right. And one of those moments in high school got me in a heap of trouble because I had a very openly racist English teacher, and I tolerated it for about the first 6 weeks of school, and then the stupid me, about the seventh week of school, I couldn't take it anymore. And I was dumb enough to actually raise my hand and ask my teacher why she was so racist. It didn't go over real well, as you can imagine, but there was this thing within me that was just like, this is not okay. Somebody has got to do something about this. That's that word. If you found yourself in circumstances like that, that's what's going on here. So when we read again in verse 16, Paul waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? As he saw that the city was full of idols. So we got to talk a little bit about this. We got to make sense of this a little bit. Surely you are thinking to yourself, I hope you're thinking to yourself right now, come on, Paul, you've seen idolatry before. Like, you've just been there, done that. You've been bouncing around. You've seen people who worship idols. This should be nothing new to you. Like, sure, maybe idolatry is a little less common back when you're in Jerusalem or Antioch, but it's still there. And surely as you bounced across Asia Minor, there were people. I mean, after all, Paul, you were there when people thought you were a god. And they wanted to take you and Barnabas and sort of make you into God. Like, you were there. And then surely, Paul, as you got into northern Greece, there were altars and idols and temples to Zeus and all the other pantheon of the Greek gods. So come on, man. What's the deal? What's going on? Well, the answer to that, guys, is that northern Greece had not prepared him for central Greece. Northern Greece has long been, throughout its entire history, I use this expression as graciously as I can, like hillbilly Greece. It had always been considered that, because it's much less densely populated. There aren't any terribly important commercial cities up there, really, at any point in their history. It gets a little better, a little worse here or there, with all due respect to Alexander the Great, who actually came from northern hillbilly Greece, and actually wore that as kind of a chip on his shoulder, as it were. There's just never been anybody that saw northern Greece as the place, but central Greece. Ooh, that place called Attica on our map, where Thebes is, that place where Megara is, that place where Plataea is, and especially where Athens is. Athens had, past tense, guys, had some 400 years earlier been the absolute jewel of the region, at least according to popular thinking. Athens at that time, we're going back to what scholars usually call the classical period, and I will try not to wax too eloquent about these things. Just know, please, this is my undergraduate degree coming out here a little bit, and I get a little excited about all this. But in any event, guys like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and most of the famous Greek mathematicians that you have heard of and all of the famous Greek philosophers and authors and writers that you have heard of, and if names like Thucydides or Herodotus or any of those things are, oh yeah, I think I've heard of that, or Sophocles, the great playwriters, Euripides and Aristophanes and so many others, like, oh, okay, any famous Greek person you've probably ever heard of comes from central Greece. Okay, there again, Alexander the Great, notwithstanding. Pretty much all of the famous Greek people that you have ever heard of come from central Greece, and many of them come specifically from Athens. Athens is, of course, also the birthplace of democracy, at least their kind of democracy. What exactly is democracy? Well, they had their version of it, and then kind of later the Romans spun with it, and we ended up using it, et cetera, et cetera. It is this place that's not like any other place. The best analogy, and it's not great, but the best analogy I can give you, how many of you have visited, like, real live college towns? Like, I understand there's colleges in Fort Wayne. I understand that. But Fort Wayne does not depend upon, lean upon its colleges in any meaningful way. Real live college town, like there's one big giant school there and the whole rest of the town just sort of revolves around it. That's kind of ish what Athens is at this point. There is actually what we would call a university, not quite the same, but we would call a school, a university at Athens. It's among the most three prestigious in all of the ancient world. There's a university in Athens, there's a university in Alexandria, Egypt, and interestingly, there's a university of Tarsus. Tarsus, isn't that where Paul's from? Yeah. Okay. We're going to see maybe some of that education come out here in his address to the Areopagus today. But this is the cultural epicenter of what it meant to be Greek at least 400 years ago. This was the place to be 400 years ago. But then Alexander the Great had shown up, and Athens had kind of got knocked down a peg or two. And then in the passage of time, Athens isn't in a particularly great spot in terms of trade routes. And so a city, a neighboring city, which is in a much better spot on the trade route, started to grow and grow and grow. And in fact, actually, it's not unlike our local story, where once upon a time, y'all that have been here for a long time know, Garrett used to be the big deal community in our area because it was on the trade route. It was on the train tracks. And then once this pesky thing called the highway came through and they built an off-ramp and they chose to put that thing in Auburn, not in Garrett, I don't know why, I wasn't here and I've never looked into it, but for whatever reason, they ran it through Auburn, not through Garrett. All of a sudden, Garrett begins to kind of diminish and Auburn begins to grow. And that's the situation that Athens finds itself in with its neighbor, well, not neighbor, but a little ways down the road, a city called Corinth. You know this. This is the letter to the Corinthians, right? Corinth is at maybe the ultimate trade route spot. Corinth is perfectly situated for riches of trade and information and whatnot to come flowing through its city. So at this point, Athens has gone, in 400 years, Athens has gone from being a city of maybe 150,000 to 175,000 people, which in the ancient world, guys, that's pretty big. It's not the biggest, but that's a pretty big city in the ancient world. But now, here, when Paul shows up, most people think 20, 25,000 people. So not a lot bigger than Auburn. Right? Probably less than twice the size of Auburn is Athens. But think college town. Because there's one central thing that dominates it all. And in our case, it is this council, the Areopagus. Nothing that Paul had done bouncing around in northern Greece could have really prepared him for what he finds here. And especially the infamous amount of idols. Athens, because of its cultural heritage, because we had the philosophers and we had the playwrights and we had the historians, we had all of these great thinkers and poets. There's just idols everywhere in this little town, in this relatively little town. So yes, Paul has seen idolatry before, but apparently it is so bad in this town and so ubiquitous. That is a big fancy word, elgato, that means shows up everywhere. That they're just absolutely everywhere. And Paul's spirit is provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So, what is he going to do? That provocation, that feeling in your gut that something's got to be done. Well, he's going to act upon that. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish and devout persons. So that's yet another synonym for God-fearers, those Gentile people who want to mostly obey the Jewish laws, definitely interested in a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, not quite wanting to go all the way to committing to become Jewish. He is doing exactly what we've seen him do before. He is showing up in a synagogue, and in the synagogue, he is doing exactly what he has been doing before. As an older Jewish man, he would have been automatically afforded the right to speak if he wanted to. As a somewhat famous guy, if his name had come to this town, maybe they want him to speak. Although at this point, his reputation is kind of not what they wanted it to be. He's now becoming known as a Jewish rabble-rouser. He's becoming known as a provocateur. He's maybe not the kind of guy you want speaking in your synagogue. But as an older Jewish man, he basically would have been given the right to do so. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish people and with the devout people, these God-fearers. Okay, that's his first venue, and he's been doing this. This we're very, very used to. But then he also has to shift. And look at the second part of verse 17. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Okay, now the marketplace, we got to unpack that a little bit. That's not good enough. So this doesn't mean that he's at Kroger, Brian. And he's although he would have. No doubt he would have. Okay, but this doesn't mean that he's at the marketplace. He's not at Meijer. He's not at Walmart. He's not at Kroger. He's not at any of those kinds of places. In Greek culture, when you built a city, if you're going to build a city-state, and so much of this is so common that we have these words in our vocabulary still. So every one of you in the room knows the Greek word for city-state. You just don't know you know it. Because you're all familiar with places like Indianapolis and Minneapolis and Annapolis. That Greek word polis is that city-state. So if you're going to build a city in ancient Greece, there's a handful of things you must have. And on that list is an agora. You have to have an open area, preferably in the middle of town, where sometimes merchants will set up their tents and they'll sell their wares. Sometimes the community will gather when there's a big public issue to be discussed. Sometimes it'll just be the local place of gossip, sort of the water cooler kind of effect. But at all times, it will be, unless everybody's asleep, just kind of hustling and bustling, and conversation will be happening and business. This, of course, means that it attracts thieves, which, of course, means that it attracts the police or the ancient version of police. So this is everybody that's anybody is going throughout the course of the day to be passing through the agora. It's kind of not possible otherwise. So we end up with yet another word, if this is sounding a little familiar to you, agoraphobia, fear of being out in the open, like that. That's it. That's actually the agora of Athens that you're looking at there, at least what's left of it. You can see from the outlines of bricks that there used to be little buildings there and whatnot. There were some little temples there. There were some market stalls there. There was all kinds of stuff there in this generally kind of open area. Think Jefferson Point-ish, kind of outdoor open mall with big areas, courtyards where people could congregate and talk and whatnot. And Paul finds himself in the middle of verse 17 in the agora, that's that word there, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. But guys, those who happen to be there is pretty much everybody. At any given point in the day, the likelihood is there are going to be a lot of people working their way through on purpose because they want to buy something or just because they're bored and they're going to hang out and listen, see what's going on. The agora is a happening place. And in it, Paul is talking with probably not very many Jewish people. And he's just talking. He's just conversing with anybody who happened to be there, reasoning about the gospel. And it was there in that place that we're going to find his third venue and the most important one for our message today. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, if you don't care at all about philosophy, we'll just roughly translate that. Some of the college professors heard him and they thought, ooh, what is this guy, right? What is this guy up to? Well, if you do care at least a little bit, here's a couple of summaries brought to us by an historian named Jonah Lendering. I thought I was going to put his name on there. I failed to. I apologize. These are both quotes from Jonah Lendering. He's an ancient historian. Epicureans, we live happiest when we are free from the pains of life, and a virtuous life is the best way to obtain this goal. Okay, that's their kind of spin on life. Stoics, on the other hand, a man's mind should control his emotions and body so that one can live according to the rational principles of the world. Okay, so two different philosophies, not radically different, but different philosophies. These are the college professor types here at the University of Athens, and maybe not even formally, but these are men whom, as we're about to find out, are part of, or at least connected to, a group called the Areopagus. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. There's this long history of the agora, the marketplace, being that spot where people just talk about whatever, philosophical stuff or otherwise. In fact, the most famous of these philosophers 400 years and change ago, Socrates, actually made himself a public nuisance. Do you know any of these people? Do you have someone in your circle of friends who's just always talking and always wants to be the devil's advocate? Maybe one of those friends who you say, oh man, what a beautiful blue sky. And your friend goes, but I mean, is it really blue or is it more periwinkle? One of those kinds of people? Socrates was that kind of a guy. And these philosophers sometimes were. They would just take normal, everyday, banal conversation and they would try to turn it into, but really, these kind of weird philosophical wranglings. And so out there in the open air, in the marketplace, in the agora, he happens to be talking to some of these college professor types, some of these philosopher types. And some of them are not having any of it. Because when the ESV says, what does this babbler wish to say? There's no good way of translating that into one nice English phrase. The phrase he's using there in Greek means this. The Greek metaphor is actually like a bird, just sort of pecking at a little this and pecking at a little that. You ever watch chickens? I keep chickens. I know some of you all have in the past. If you watch chickens, they just kind of wander around and they scratch a little at this thing and they peck a little at that and then something, ooh, there's something over there. And they go over there and they peck at that. And then if there's like three chickens that head this way, ooh, there must be something good. So they follow the chicken, you know, just kind of how they are. That's how they want to be. This word calls that to mind. So what they're really saying is, Paul, you're about an inch deep, but a mile wide. You've just got all these little random bits of trivia from all these different, you don't really know what you're talking about. You're just like the trivia nerd. That's you. You don't really understand. Now I'm about to, Tim, I hope you appreciate this, because I'm about to break a cardinal rule of teaching. I'm going to use a metaphor that very few of you will understand, but Tim and some of the rest of you will love this. Okay, Dustin, I think you'll appreciate this one too. If you have no idea what a power band is in a motorcycle or a piece of, just ignore me for a second. Okay, but if you do know, once upon a time when I was working for Hayden's in Kendallville, a guy came in with the magazine and all the specs, and boy, this dude sounded like he knew what he was talking about. He was talking about valve lash and how they had changed by just a tiny fraction this year's model versus last year's model, and he was talking about compression ratios, and I don't speak motorcycle, I speak chainsaw, so I'm like, ugh. And I'm looking around at my mechanics, and they're all like, like, this guy is deep. He seems to know what he's talking about. He's got all these little bits of trivial information. And then he says, this year's model has a bigger power band than last year's. So can you sell me one of those? You got one of those in stock? Can I just buy the power band? Like, he thought a power band was like a big rubber bandy belty thing that you could just put in the engine. And all of you who have no idea what that means, again, we're done, I promise. But one of these kinds of people, that's what this word would mean. Somebody who's just got little snippets of trivia, just little bits of interesting information, but doesn't really understand it all. That's what they're accusing Paul of being. They're saying, yeah, okay, all right, smart guy. Let me see what you really know. But others, in verse 18 said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Interestingly, some Bible translations have foreign gods, but it doesn't actually use the word God there. They're using a special Greek word. I'm going to say the Greek word, and I bet it's going to jump into all y'all's heads, something totally different. The Greek word translated there, divinity, in Greek is daimonion. Does that sound a lot like demon? It's the same word that we use in Christian literature to refer to demons. But anyway, this seems to be a preacher of foreign plural divinities. Why plural? Well, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they seem to think he's talking about one God and this other God, Jesus. They seem to be confused about what's going on here. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, what is the Areopagus? The Areopagus is basically, for our purposes, the university. Although in reality, it's a council. It's not a place. There is a place where they traditionally meet. But don't think, and some Bibles translate this as Mars Hill, because that's literally what Areopagus means. It means the hill of Mars, the god Mars. There was a place where they traditionally met, but it's a council that we're talking about. So like the Sanhedrin, where Paul was standing in front of that council of Jewish people, now Paul is standing in front of a council. These are the professors of town. It's actually really even more than that, though. This is a group of men who are kind of the city council. They're in charge of religious, intellectual, cultural stuff. They're sort of the gatekeepers in this town. And if they don't like what your new form of thinking or philosophy or education or religion is, they have the authority to kick you out, to ostracize you. So this is actually kind of a big deal that Paul is brought before them. There's a sense in which they're bringing him before them, yes, to answer some questions, but also to kind of figure out, are we going to let you stay? Are we going to allow you to continue to be a part of our community and say the things that you're saying? So they brought him to the Areopagus, verse 19, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. That expression there means not just strange, but like kind of uncomfortable. We're not real sure about this, bud. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. You need to explain a little bit. And we have to appreciate the Athenians here for not just immediately jumping to the gun and saying, oh, bad, 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 bad. But instead they're saying, we're confused. Let me hear you out. Let me listen a little bit. Let's hear what you actually have to say. How come? Because verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Like, this is the national pastime of Athens. Philosophy and arguing, debating, all that sort of stuff. Some of you I know can think of nothing worse than listening to a formal debate. But in Athens, man, that was it. That was great entertainment back in the day. And so we come to verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, standing in the midst of this council. I want you to think of Paul as kind of being in the middle of a university town here. And I just want to highlight what he does in the short span of words. Now, let's remember, it's entirely possible that he said other things beyond this, right? When the scriptures record sermons and things like that, they don't usually mean to record literally exactly every single thing that was said. So they're not quotes in the way that we think of them. But look at all that is packed into this. Guys, there's not a lot of words here, but just look at all that is packed into this. He starts out with a show of respect. If you're going to address the Areopagus, you're supposed to say, men of Athens. And somehow he knew that. So he says, men of Athens. He could have said anything he wanted, but he used the appropriate, respectful title, men of Athens. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, some Bibles translate that as superstitious. That's not really fair. He's being gracious here. He's saying, he's not saying your religion is cool. He's not saying all religions lead to the same God in the end. He's definitely not saying that. But he is being gracious. He's being respectful. You know what? I've noticed something about you guys. Y'all are very religious. Now, there might also be a little double meaning there, but I've noticed that y'all are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Can you imagine? A whole city just chock full of idols, and the great gnawing fear, what if we missed one? Well, we better set up an idol to the unknown one too. So they set up an idol to the unknown God, lowercase g there. And then Paul gets right to the point. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There is a God who is unknown to you, not because he can't be known. You can know basic things about him. And I've also come not only, he's saying, to show you these basic things that you could have known by yourself, but I'm going to reveal things to you that there's no way you could have known by yourself. I'm going to proclaim, I'm going to preach, I'm going to give a lecture, I'm going to whatever you like, but proclaim or maybe preach is the best word there. And here it is, he begins in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord and heaven and of earth, excuse me, Lord of heaven and earth. So boom, right out of the gates, there is a creator. Now, the Greeks would not have liked this because the Greeks, of course, you might think they would say, oh, well, Zeus made us. Nope. Oh, well, whoever made Zeus, nope. Whoever made Zeus, the guy that made that guy made us. Well, maybe. The Greeks had no particularly great answer on whether the current gods or the Titans or even the original sort of sky and earth or whatever, they had no great answer on that. And Paul comes right along and says, look, let me make this real clear. There's one God and he made everything. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. So he didn't just make everything and disappear, Ben Franklin. He didn't just make everything and then disappear. He made everything and he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. So he's no doubt, think of this, he's standing on the Areopagus, which was this kind of hill, this little higher area, and he could probably have literally just made a motion with his arm because in Athens, they're just temples and temples and temples and temples. And he's saying to them, there is a God, and he made all that is, including all y'all, and he is still the Lord of heaven and earth. He is not silent. He's not an absentee ruler. And he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. This is a common criticism of idolatry. Your idol needs you to feed it. Your idol needs you to bathe it. Your idol needs you to build it a house. Your idol needs you to blow the dust off it. Your idol needs you to polish it. Who's actually the God in this scenario? That's a very common refrain of Bible authors, and he kind of pulls into that here a little bit, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, God is omnipotent. God has all power. So he has already, in just the span of a few sentences, dispelled almost their entire worldview. Hey guys, not a bunch of gods, it's actually one God. He made everything that is. He's still here as Lord and sovereign over all of it. And when I say everything that is, I mean like everything, because he gives us breath and life and everything. And he doesn't need us. The implication, of course, is we need him. I'm thinking a lot about that these last month or so. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of this. And yet he creates and he affords us the dignity to be a part of his work that he doesn't need us for. Paul's kind of tapping into all of these kinds of things. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, he's going to give him more information. And he made from one man. So he doesn't call him Adam there. And these people, these Athenians, probably wouldn't have gotten that reference. Anyone Jewish in the audience would have gotten that reference. He made from one man, from Adam, every nation of mankind. Now, why is he bringing up Adam? Because he's bringing up Adam in whom we all fell, and he's also going to bring in whom Christ, the second Adam, in whom we are redeemed. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And not just kind of casually, not haphazardly, but look at this. Having determined allotted time periods, that's what that word means there, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul is saying, hey, guess what, guys? The actual God of the universe is not bound by time. He is not bound by space. Ooh, that's mind-blowing when you sit and think about it a little bit. God is not bound. Do you know there actually are Christian theologians who want to argue that God is bound by time? What? Where does time come from? Well, time has always been. No! Time is a construction of God. God is the Lord over all these things too. In fact, he says here very, very plainly, he has appointed determined allotted periods of time and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Here he puts our lostness and our proper place kind of all together. Francis Schaeffer used to talk regularly about nature in its proper place. If a piece of art, he would say, if a beautiful piece of art prompts you to think about the creation more than the creator, then it's not art in its proper place. It's not nature in its proper place. If we say things about mankind that make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that's not humanity in its proper place. So look what he says here. This has got to, these are all college professor types. These are like smart people, erudite people. How dare you insinuate such things about me? That God, that we should seek God and perhaps kind of stumble and bumble and feel our way toward him. The metaphor is of one who can barely see, groping and stumbling and bumbling about. We don't stumble and bumble. We're smart people. We're the philosophers, we're the educators, we're the professors. And now Paul here puts them in their proper place, their lostness. And yet, he's actually not far from each one of us, which is actually even sort of more condemning, because we're bumbling and stumbling and he's not all that far, but we still can't find him. That's humanity in its proper place. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then, this is fun, as even some of your own poets have said, and he's now actually going to quote a guy, a Greek poet, who wrote these words like 300 years earlier. Where in the world does Paul know this? How many of you could quote a classical Greek poet? That's what I thought. Where in the world, again, remember, Paul studied in Tarsus, one of the three leading cities, one of the three leading communities of education in the ancient world, and it seems to be showing here. Now, I suppose it's also possible that in the city of Athens, he bumped into this somewhere carved in stone on a wall, maybe, and uses it because he's seen it recently. We don't know, but one way or the other, he's actually using their own source of information. He's saying, one of your dudes who's not Jewish and is not a believer and doesn't understand anything about the sovereign God of the universe, even that guy recognized something true, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being, that God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and imagination of man. Don't think idols, guys. Stop with the idolatry. Because the times of ignorance. Wait. Are you saying idolatry is ignorance? Yup. Paul, you realize you're standing in the middle of a city full of idols. People don't like being called ignorant, Paul. You sure you know what you're doing? Yes, I'm sure he knows what he's doing. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. It's not a suggestion. He commands all people everywhere to repent. So now he brings in the necessity of repentance. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And he brings in this concept. You can't just go willy-nilly through life and think that there are no consequences to the way that you act. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. So we had a man earlier, from whom all nations come, Adam. Now we have a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we bring Christ into the equation. We bring the resurrection into the equation. Let's not forget, as you go back in Acts just a tiny bit, what we looked at earlier today. In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace. And then these Epicureans and Stoics found him in verse 18, and they're confused. Why are they confused? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So if you find yourself thinking, boy, Paul, this is not a very clear presentation of the gospel, he's been presenting the gospel in the agora day after day after day, and now he's taking all of that preaching and he's dumping a ton of Bible theology, a biblical worldview, on them. Let me ask us, whether you're listening here right now or listening to this after the fact, let me ask us, my family of families, are those points, do we filter it through? You know what? God is absolutely all-powerful and totally in charge. Do we filter it through, I'm a broken sinner because Adam was a broken sinner and yet there is a Redeemer, so through one man sin entered the world and by one man, Christ, we find our redemption. Do we filter it through that? Do we filter our lives through, there's a judgment coming and repentance is the appropriate response to that? Do we filter our lives through the reality of the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, which gives hope to the reality of our future resurrection? Do we filter our lives through those things? Because this speech sounds like Paul's just giving them his worldview. He's just saying, look, guys, you want an explanation? I preached the gospel directly in the marketplace yesterday and the day before that and the day before that and the day before that and the day before that. You want an explanation of where this is all coming from? Here's where it is all coming from. And he gives them a biblical worldview in a nutshell, in just a matter of several verses, gives them this entire biblical worldview. Here it is. Not the final answer, of course. There's lots of details left out. The beginning of the conversation, not the end of it. Well, how does this specific conversation end? We'll look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Because see, some of these philosophical schools of thought are like, no. There's no such thing as resurrection. It's almost like exactly the same scenario that he found himself in back in Jerusalem in the Sanhedrin. But others said, we will hear you again. Others are saying, this is interesting. Not to say I agree, but this is interesting. I want to hear from you again. I want to hear what's going on here. And on top of all of that, Paul, as he leaves their midst, some joined and believed him. And so, guys, I want to end with what you know to be true, and that is that the results of these things are in God's hands. You got three different results right here on the Areopagus, on the hill, in the council. You've got three different results. You got one group of people who have heard it all, and they said, nope. I remind you about my former employer, that woman who I told you his name was Deb. She stopped me in the middle of my gospel presentation, finished it for me, and then said, if I have to believe those things to be with God in heaven, I would rather go to hell. That's this first group. There are also sometimes, as we talk about the kingdom, as we talk about Christ, as we talk about the scriptures, as we talk about what God is doing in our lives, there are sometimes this second group of people who go, that's interesting. Let's talk about that again sometime. I'm willing to hear from you again sometime. And that's cool. That's good. That's not a no. That's not a closed door. That's okay. We'll have another conversation down the road. And then, of course, there's also this third group. Now, some people have criticized and said, oh, look at how few people. No. The results are always in the hands of God. Some men joined him and believed, among whom, so it's not just these two, Dionysus the Areopagite, one of the college professor dudes, joins and believes, and a woman named Damaris, and others. We don't know how many, probably not lots, because there are Greek words that mean lots of others, and this is not one of those, but there are others. So we have here, to hearken back almost, it's similar, not quite the same, but it's similar to the parable of the soil, right? That when we spread the seed, when we communicate the word of God, there are going to be different reactions. Some people are going to be reacting by mocking, and some are going to say, we'll hear from you again, and some are going to believe. And none of that is because of me or you. All of that is in God's hands. He is the one who calls his people to himself. He is the one who has his elect. You and I, our responsibility. He does not need us, but he lends us the dignity to be a part of his work of calling his sheep to himself. And his sheep know his voice. It's not our voice. And they come to him, and they will not come to strangers. They come to Him and to Him alone. The results are always in God's hands. Next week, we will continue the journey. Look at the map there. Just a short little jaunt-ish down to the city of Corinth, which is now, at this time in history, the megacity in ancient Greece. I told you that Athens is perhaps maybe a little less than twice the size of Auburn. Corinth is probably like 500,000 people at this point in time. Corinth's bigger than Fort Wayne, significantly bigger than Fort Wayne, which again, in the ancient world, whoo, man, that is a big city. And Paul's going to get some conflict, and it's going to be a little much, going to be a little overwhelming for our guy Paul. I hope that you're sensing in Paul that this has been a long, draining journey, and yet he's still faithfully plodding on, going where God would ask him to do, saying what God would ask him to say. Here at Athens, his spirit is provoked within him. Next week at Corinth, we're going to find some other conflict and difficulty and hardship, and yet God will remain faithful to his servant Paul. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the opportunity to wrestle a little bit with this kind of different text, very different text, not primarily about a Jewish audience, not referencing lots of Old Testament scriptures as was what Paul usually did. And although plenty of people have criticized it, God, I refuse to. You were at work in that moment on that hill with that council of men, guiding and directing Paul just as you promised that you would give us the words to say, and you gave him the words to say, and you have them recorded for us to learn from, to learn about you from. And so this morning, God, as we've reviewed some concepts that for most of us are really, really foundational and really, really basic, that you are the Lord and the creator of all that is, and in you we live and breathe and have our very being. And you, God, are the author of all creation, and you, God, are the judge. You've sent Christ who will one day judge all that is in righteousness, and that by one man sin entered the world. All these concepts that to us are fairly basic. And God, thank you for the opportunity this morning to be reminded that although basic, they are foundational truths, that they stick with us and they must stick with us. They cannot be things that we simply file away as, okay, I'm done with that, now moving on. Because here's Paul communicating with these really well-educated people, using those most basic of truths for your good and glory. God, thank you for the way in which you have used Paul. Thank you for the way in which you use us. Thank you, God, that I don't get it. I really don't get it, God, that you do not need any of us, and yet you use us, and you afford us that little bit of dignity, and we are so grateful. I pray, God, that in our continually broken, stilted, not quite right, sin-stained ways, as we seek to worship you, God, that you would be honored in those things. Thank you for this text. Thank you for your word, as we even talked about this morning in Sunday school, that we have an unfaltering light for our feet, that we know everything that we need to know for every good work that you would ever ask us in the pages of Scripture. God, I pray that you would send us from this place with that encouragement to dive deeper into your word. And as we come back next week to do the same again, I pray that it will not be the first time in a week that we have done so. I pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.